Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. We'll be beginning in verse 9. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Last week we looked at Jesus as he rebuked the Pharisees and as he corrected their understanding of the scriptures and of the Sabbath. And our passage this morning is a continuation of Matthew's exposure of the sinful rebellion of the Pharisees. And once again, Jesus is exalted as Lord of the Sabbath, and in so doing, he exposes the Pharisees as the false teachers they were. Listen to Paul's warning to Timothy and to Titus about false teachers. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. These men oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get far, for their folly will be plain to all. Elders must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. In other words, as Paul teaches Timothy and Titus, as they were leading churches, as they were appointing elders, in other words, the words that Paul gave to Timothy and Titus are almost exactly what Jesus does in action and in speech and in word in the passage that we looked at last week and the passage that we'll look at today. In other words, it wasn't just Jesus' calling to rebuke false teachers. It wasn't just Jesus' calling to make sure the gospel is clear and the gospel is correct. It's our calling as Christians. It's the calling of pastors and teachers today to preach the gospel of God, not the gospel of man. It's not up to us to change God's word to make it seem more palatable. It's not up to us to change who God is to make him more cuddleable, more acceptable to sinful man. It's our calling as Christians, and certainly my calling as a pastor and every pastor today, that as they open God's word, to preach God's word, not to change it to make it something that scratches our ears and tickles our fancy. In other words, as Jesus walked and talked, Paul learned how to be a leader of the church. as we look at the life of Christ, we see what we're called to. And Jesus never stepped back from correcting the gospel when it was proclaimed wrongly. Jesus never stepped back from correcting and rebuking false teachers. And I wanted to read those two passages this morning as we enter our text just to protect our mind. Because our mind can be weak and fleshly and say, well, that's Jesus, but I don't have to do that. No, if the gospel is being proclaimed wrong, Paul says, let them be accursed. In other words, it's not an option of man just to preach any gospel they want, and that would be pleasing to God if they have it 10% right. No, the gospel is what God spoke in His Word. The gospel is what God declared to His people, and it's never changed. It is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is our privilege and our calling to share that gospel with a lost and fallen world. Today, the church has fallen asleep with regards to watching out for false teachers. False teachers are dangerous, and the church must be alert and ready to oppose all false teachers whose desire is for selfish gain, only seeking to destroy the body of Christ. Like Paul, we must be passionate for the truth of the gospel to be proclaimed and passionate to protect the church from wolves seeking to devour her and lead her astray with false and dangerous teaching. Let's walk through our passage this morning. Look at verse 9. Matthew writes, he went on from there and entered their synagogue. In other words, Matthew records for us, after Jesus and his disciples encountered the Pharisees in the grain field, they went into the synagogue. Jesus would show that he was not only the Lord of the Sabbath in the grain field, but also he is Lord of the Sabbath in the synagogue. The Pharisees taught and acted as if they were the lords of the Sabbath and of the synagogue. But Jesus would once again expose them for who they were, false teachers who desired only self-exaltation and personal praise. Look at verse 10. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. The first thing that Matthew wants to bring to our attention is that there was a man in the synagogue with a withered hand. In that society, anyone with a deformity was considered unclean and cursed by God for their sinfulness. In other words, they were being taught that his withered hand would have been by his own sinfulness rather than just from a physical deformity or an accident. They always blamed it on the person, just as when the disciples asked Jesus about the blind man. Who sinned so this man was born blind? Their theology was in error. This was a gross twisting of the Word of God, which Jesus rightly corrects. Second, Matthew wants us to point out the question that is asked by the Pharisees. They ask the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? In other words, Matthew points by words to the man that had the withered hand in the synagogue, but Matthew also points to the Pharisees as they ask a question to Jesus. But the third thing we need to see is that they ask the question not to be taught, not to know the truth, but so that they could accuse Jesus. Think about it. In other words, it's not just the words that we ask God, it's also the attitude of our heart. So in other words, if we're reading Scripture and something's confusing us and we cry out to God to be taught with a desire to know the truth, that's an act of faith. That's an act of worship. That's an act of obedience. The act of obedience isn't just asking Jesus a question. Because the motive, Matthew says, is so that they might accuse him. So here's the scene. There's a man with a withered hand who is clearly an outcast in society. The group of Pharisees, we're assuming it's the same group of Pharisees that was in the grain field, and they followed Jesus as he went to the synagogue. And this group of Pharisees, who's already accused Jesus of wrong teaching and having wrong disciples, is now baiting him with a question. Baiting him with the question to say, depending on how he answers, then we'll be able to accuse him rightly. That's the scene Matthew wants us to see. It's perfectly clear in this verse that the Pharisees did not ask their question seeking to know the truth, but instead they were seeking to deny the truth, with a capital T. In other words, when Jesus walked and talked, he declared to the world and to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Yet the Pharisees say they knew God. The Pharisees said they know God's word. And yet they stand before Jesus seeking to accuse him. It's exactly what Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus. They claim to know God, but by their works they deny him. In other words, these Pharisees were held in high honor by all the people. In other words, they were false teachers leading the people astray, and yet they had elevated themselves in self-righteousness in such a way that Jesus says they love to wear long robes. They love to make public prayers. They love to make themselves the center of attention. Would it be loving if Jesus allowed them to stay on that high perch in the eyes of the people? And instead, Jesus wisely rebukes them and exalts himself in the eyes of the people. See, for us to teach rightly, we don't exalt ourselves, we exalt Christ. For Jesus to teach rightly, he is to exalt himself and the Father and the Spirit, God as a whole. So when we hear Jesus exalting himself, we don't draw the conclusion and say, well, if Jesus exalted himself, it's my job to exalt myself. No. When we see that Jesus exalted himself, we hear inside by faith in the Word of God that that's what our calling is, to exalt the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Listen to how Jesus answers their question. And by the way, if Matthew knew it as he wrote the gospel that their intent was to accuse Jesus, Jesus knew it at the moment that they asked him that question. In other words, Jesus knew what was in all man's heart, John tells us in John 6. Look at verse 11. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Jesus asked those present a question, and the answer to the question would show that they all would indeed save their animal on the Sabbath. But the reason they would is because of the value of their animal. In other words, with this understanding, the real reason why they would save their animal from harm is purely selfishness, simply desiring not to lose their property. So Jesus exposes their motives to quote, to do good on the Sabbath as pure selfishness. In other words, they wouldn't want to lose the worth of that animal. Whether that animal was used for wool, whether that animal was used for meat, whether that animal was used for whatever purpose, they didn't want to lose their animal. And we can see that later on in verse 12 when Jesus uses the word value. In other words, Jesus wasn't saying, because of the goodness of your own heart, don't you care for all animals? That's not what he's saying. Jesus is touching the center of their heart. The only reason why you saved that sheep was because it had value to you. Because it was yours. Because you owned it. And verse 12, look at verse 12. Of how much more value is man than a sheep? Jesus does not make this declaration about man to put a financial value on man, but instead to exalt God's created order. Man is the creature that God placed over all other creatures. God made man the supreme created being on the earth. God created all things to exalt his own glory so that man may see his awesome works. In our day and age, animals have more rights than man in many ways. We spend millions in this country defending the rights of animals. Many in this country think that animals are created equal to mankind, and some even greater than mankind, and therefore have equal rights or even more greater rights in some cases. But Jesus is clear, man is much more valuable than animals. And when Jesus says that, he also points to his own ministry. Jesus came to save sinful man. He doesn't come to save animals. He doesn't come to save fallen angels. He comes to save fallen man. Jesus' statement in the last half of verse 12, so it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, is directly related to his question in verse 11. His conclusion is, if it is lawful to do good to an animal of lesser value on the Sabbath, then certainly it is lawful to do good to a man on the Sabbath. Do you see that conclusion from that passage? Jesus is making a conclusion saying, if you see that it's good to save an animal of low value on the Sabbath, then how much more is it greater to save or to do good to a man of greater value on the Sabbath? And Jesus' answer is, yes. Yes, it is good to heal on the Sabbath. Yes, it is good to be gracious to man on the Sabbath. And look at verse 13. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. By these words and actions, Jesus is not only doing good with regards to the man with the withered hand, but he is also once again rebuking and correcting the Pharisees. In other words, the Pharisees in their self-religious pride were all puffed up. Oh, Jesus, can you tell us, is it right or is it good to heal on the Sabbath? But their only desire was then to cut Jesus down, to accuse him of sin and wrongdoing. And yet Jesus, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, looks at the man with a withered hand and commands him to stretch out his hand. Do you see that? He's not asking him a question. Jesus is sovereignly looking at this man with a withered hand. He doesn't say, if you can heal yourself, heal yourself. Instead, he uses sovereign words with effectuality as he speaks to the man and says, stretch out your hand. Paul tells the church that unless God works in us to desire his will and to accomplish his will, then we'll never do it. So this man, in the presence of these Pharisees who want to accuse Jesus not only does good to the man, but he also exalts his sovereign ability to rule over man, to rule over nature. In other words, have anybody ever seen someone who has a withered hand that's shriveled up due to lack of use or inability of use from a stroke or from a birth defect? They're skinny. They don't have the ability to move. You can't tell them to move. It's just impossible for that hand to move. So Jesus first commands the man to stretch out his hand, but in the process of that command, Jesus recreates his hand. In other words, if the man had a withered hand and all he had to do was stretch it out to be healed, then he would have done that time before, 100 times before. But even in the command to stretch out the hand, Jesus not only gives him the desire to do so, but the ability to do so. It is the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords who speaks to the tendons, who speaks to the cells, who speaks to the flesh. Think about it. If the hand is skinny and shriveled up, even the moving out of the hand would have ripped the flesh. And yet the man's hand not only is stretched out, but Matthew tells us it's healthy like the other one. In other words, we need to see God's creating power. As Jesus speaks to that man, he recreates his hand. He gives him a hand the same size, the same strength, the same looking as the other one. Think about it. What would that do to you if you saw that happen in front of you? We'd all say, whoo, we'd worship. No, you wouldn't. Not apart from grace. Because this is exactly the scene that Jesus is painting for us. He sovereignly speaks and rules inside the temple. He sovereignly speaks and heals the man's hand so it's perfectly healed. And yet, look at verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. See, when we read Scripture and we see something that we should respond positive to, our fleshly self wants to say, well, of course I'd respond positive to that if I saw it. If I was there, I would have responded to that the right way. Would you? The question we have to ask ourselves, whatever made us respond rightly to God? Was it a change in our own goodness inside of us? Or was it a sovereign act of God that took a man that was self-pleaser, that loved self, that all the things that are listed in the passage that I read from Paul to Timothy and Titus, and all of a sudden turned their heart to love God? See, the Pharisees were there. The Pharisees heard Jesus speak. The Pharisees saw the man's hand healed. And yet their desire was the same desire before he did it. So before he acted, they wanted to accuse him. After he acted and spoke, they wanted to destroy him. See, what Jesus is doing, he's not only correcting the Pharisees of old. He's not only putting the truth right there for all the world to see and hear. But he's also reminding us that if we rose to the height of external human religion, claiming to worship God, claiming to be so perfect and righteous that all the people respected us and all the people held us in reverence and awe. And yet, if you saw and heard God speak in person, you would want to destroy him. See, that has to stun us. If that doesn't stun us, then we don't know how to worship. In other words, in our mind, do we see ourselves naturally as fallen, sinful man who now see by the grace of God, by faith, not only what we are naturally, but what God is calling us to be supernaturally? Paul says to the church that we are being transformed by his grace into the image of Christ. In other words, when you were born, you were in the image of fallen man. You were in the image of a sinner. And God, by his redeeming grace, is taking a sinner and making him into the image of Christ. He's making us Christ-like. That's what the word Christian means. When you say to somebody, "I'm a Christian," you're saying to somebody, "I am Christ-like." See, the heart of a Christian is to desire, above all else, Christ. See, that's the beauty of faith, is that our hunger naturally is for the things of the world, the things that puts us in the center. And when God saves us, when God redeems us, our taste buds change, that all we want is Christ. But Paul says at the same time, as we hunger and thirst by faith to only want Christ, at the same time, our flesh still wants to gobble up the things of the world. But the beauty of that spiritual battle, as Paul calls the church to press on, as the Bible is clear from beginning to end that we must persevere, the hope of our perseverance is not in our own ability. But Paul says, "Who will save me from this body of flesh?" And it's Christ Jesus, our Lord. See, the beauty of the gospel is that, yes, the day you heard, the day you got saved, it was a mighty act of God. But it's a mighty act of God that carries you every second of every single day all the way to glory. See, how we look at creation affects how we look at salvation. Did God in time past just crank up the world and then walk away and let Mother Nature do her work? Let time and effect do its work? Or does God, like the Bible says, sovereignly uphold everything by the word of his power every single millisecond of every single day? And Jesus steps in to the glory as he speaks to that man and his hand. In other words, just as the Bible teaches that God spoke and out of nothing light came, and everything was created by the word of his power, so Jesus, right in front of all the eyes in the synagogue to see, created a hand. Created a healthy hand from a dead hand. Created a usable hand from a withered hand. See, that's a shadow of salvation. That out of a dead heart, he gives us a living heart. Out of a dead life, he gives us a new life. Out of a life that was born in sin and iniquity, creates us anew in Christ to be alive forever with Christ. See, when we look at the things that God points to, we should always have our eyes lifted heavenward. This story's not about the man. This story's not about the Pharisees. This story's not about Matthew. This story's about Christ. This story's about how Christ is sovereign over all things. And yet at the same time has humbled himself and dwelt among us.
In other words, in his sovereignty, he could have condemned all humanity for all eternity with one single word after the fall. And yet in his graciousness, in his divine mercy, he chooses a people for himself. See, there's nothing good in us that makes us choosable. There's nothing in us that makes us pleasable to God except for Christ's sake. In other words, when you look at the Father by faith, when you cry out to the Father in prayer and call Him Abba, Father, the reason why He answers you is because of Christ. Not because of your passion, not because of your desire, but because of Christ. But God works in you a passion and desire that is also pleasing to God. But the passion and desire that is pleasing to God is a fruit of faith. It's a fruit of God's work in you, not a fruit of our own flesh. In other words, when you find yourself believing, praise God. When you find yourself obeying, praise God. Because He's conquering you. He's conquering you. See, the thing we need to see in this passage is that Christ graciously didn't leave the man alone that had the withered hand. But the other thing that we need to see is that Christ sovereignly left the Pharisees alone. In other words, they hated him and doubted him in the grain field. They hated and doubted him before this act of divine sovereignty. And they hated him and wanted to destroy him afterwards. So we have to see that Jesus sovereignly left them to themselves. See, as human beings, as fleshly sinful people, that's what we want from God. Leave me alone. And at the same time, by faith, we say, oh God, never leave me or forsake me. We read His word and Jesus, we hear His voice and say, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am sovereign over the world. Trust me. And our faith clings and trusts and holds on to Christ. See, the beauty is that God's love doesn't leave us to ourselves. But God sovereignly has the right to leave anyone He chooses to themselves. So we have to see that. It's not to look at the Pharisees and say, yoo-hoo, look at the Pharisees, they're condemned. No, we have to look at the Pharisees being left to themselves, that would be me. If God's grace didn't conquer me, that would be me. And the destruction of the Pharisees, Paul says, is for the worship of the saints. In other words, it causes us to see His grace. It's what he says in Romans chapter 9. What if God bears with much patience the vessels of wrath, to show His mercy to the vessels of honor, vessels of grace, vessels of mercy? So even in the destruction of the Pharisees, even in the leaving them to themselves, to go on hating and being hated, that's what Paul says we used to be. We used to hate and being hated. That's all we were. And God changes us to not only love God, but to love others as ourselves. That's a divine transformation. That's not just the goodness of man coming through. That's a divine transformation. Making us God lovers and man lovers. Making our hearts say, it's good to do good to man on the Sabbath. See, the Pharisees were rebuked. The Pharisees' teaching was corrected. Who knows how many people were in the synagogue? Jesus graciously rebukes the Pharisees for all others to hear. God graciously rebukes the Pharisees for us to hear. God called to us last week when He said, woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes. And He spoke to His church and said, don't just care for the outside. Care for the inside. And then the outside will be clean. See, if we don't hear commands and cries to the church from our Lord as He rebukes false teachers, then we miss the point. Pride says, oh, I would never do that. Oh, I'm not that false teacher. You would be if you were left to yourself. Listen to what Paul says to the church. First, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. See, that's the problem with false teachers. They're ashamed of the gospel. They're ashamed of a gospel that says you can only be saved by faith alone. through the works of another alone, by the righteousness that is given to you, not earned. False teachers are ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, beginning and ending in faith. As it is written, the one who by faith is righteous shall live. See, a false teacher wants to have a list. If I do these 10 things, I'll be good in the eyes of people and I'll earn God's favor. But the one who preaches the true gospel says, all men have fallen short of the glory of God and have sinned and are condemned under His wrath. But praise God for His sufficient grace in Christ. Run to Him. Repent and run to Him. See, the believing that we have in the gospel is a work of God's power. It's a work of God's grace in us. But it's a work of God's grace that is in truth and by the Spirit of God. The gospel has tangible truths. Truths that can be known and believed in. It's not a God that has cosmically hidden Himself, but reveals Himself to those who see by faith. But listen to how Paul continues after he pronounces that he's not ashamed of the gospel. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Isn't that what's happening in the synagogue, as Matthew records for us? Jesus is speaking. Jesus is acting, and everything Jesus says and does is perfect and pure and holy and right and true. And everything He does brings glory to the Father. And Paul's telling us what's happening inside the Pharisees' heart. By their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. Jesus, is it right to heal on the Sabbath? Man, we want to get Him. Ooh, we want to get Him. If He answers this right, we got Him. He'll condemn Himself in front of all these people. If He answers rightly, we got Him. And instead, Jesus sovereignly works in such a way that the Pharisees didn't get Him. They left and desired to destroy Him. Right? They're the rulers of the synagogue in the people's eyes, and yet they leave the synagogue. Isn't that beautiful? In other words, as Jesus speaks and acts in the eyes of the people, the Pharisees didn't dare accuse Him in front of them. Because how do you accuse something like that? How do you deny that this man who has a shriveled hand that they brought as a witness, right? They brought him. They're the ones who asked, is it right to heal on the Sabbath? In other words, they put him before Jesus. Go ahead, Jesus. I dare you. And after Jesus did, they went out and desired to destroy him. They couldn't do it in front of the people. Why? Because God's glory was there. God's glory was evident. But above all that, it wasn't time. Because eventually the Pharisees did have their day. Eventually the leaders of the Jewish community did have their day. And they convinced the people to scream, crucify him and crucify him and crucify him. They convinced the people that it was better to receive a murderer than to receive the King of Glory. They did have their day. Let's continue as Paul writes to the church. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So in other words, as Jesus recreates that hand, the Pharisees were without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Who did the Pharisees worship? Not God. Worship themselves. They worship their position in the Jewish nation. They worship their own authority. They worship their own wisdom. And then listen to what Paul says. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul goes on to say the same thing in another verse. For this reason, God gave them up. In a following verse, this is what Paul says, which describes to a T what's happening inside the Pharisees at this very moment as Matthew describes this scene. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. Malice is hatred. Malice is hatred that leads to murder. This is who the Pharisees were. This is who God left them to themselves. See, we need to be thankful, praiseful people that God didn't leave us to ourselves, but that He came to save us from ourselves. See, Satan may have deceived Eve and Adam, but it was Adam and Eve who willingly disobeyed God. And Satan may throw all sorts of stumbling blocks before us on a daily basis, but it's still us willingly disobeying God. And if God didn't, by His sovereign grace, conquer our hearts, the snowball of disobedience, Paul says, lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. But then he tells the church, offer your bodies to righteousness just as you offered them to sin. In other words, it was willingly we sinned before we were saved. And it's still willingly, unfortunately, now that we sin. But God also does something inside of us by His truth, by His power, to give us a desire to willingly obey. See, there's no obedience that you do towards God that's not willingly. But the thing that we got to remember is that willingness didn't come from inside of ourselves. It came from a mighty work of God. God calls the church to obey. But the Bible also teaches us that if we don't cling to God by faith, we can never obey. See, God feeds us by His word, so that the fruit of righteousness can be seen. But the fruit of righteousness, we have to be careful, the fruit of righteousness can even cause us to be legalists and Pharisees if we're swelled up with Christian pride. But instead, the fruit of righteousness needs to fill our hearts with thankfulness and praise, because God's doing a mighty work in you to even will to be obedient. See, the beauty of obedience this side of heaven, it does flow from a willing heart, because God has readied that heart. God has placed His word in your heart. He has written His laws upon your heart, in your rebirth, in your second birth, in such a way that we can obey Him now. But the fruit of the fall still clings close. The fruit of the fall still battles with our new nature. But the hope of victory over our fleshly desires is that Jesus will finish what He started. See, Jesus wasn't stopped when the Pharisees got their way. God's will was accomplished when the Pharisees got their way. At the fullness of time, Jesus was sent by the Father. And at the fullness of time, He was crucified. In other words, from the cradle to the cross was the design of the Father. It wasn't shortened or lengthened by any human means. He came into this world at the perfect time. And He hung on the cross, hung between heaven and earth at the perfect time. But the reason why He came The reason why he was born, the reason why he died, the reason why he was resurrected was so that he could conquer you and not leave you to yourself. See, sin had to be atoned for. There had to be a propitiation for our sins. And either you will be that propitiation for all eternity, paying for your sins, or Christ has already paid for your sins, past, present, and the ones that you'll do in the future. See, the beauty of redemption is that God's grace conquered us. The beauty of redemption is to see our sinful selves in those whose sins are exposed in Scripture and say, praise God, if it were not for grace, that would be me. If it were not for grace, I would preach and teach and believe in a gospel that's false. But instead, all those who are saved by faith can say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed that it's sinners he came to save. I am one. Praise God, he came to save me. See, it's pride that keeps us from saying that we're sinners. It's pride that keeps us from being able to look at a fallen world and say, that's me apart from grace. Bring them grace. It's good. It's good to heal on the Sabbath. It's good to do good to your fellow man on the Sabbath. It's bad to be selfish and self-righteous on the Sabbath or on any other day. We need to see as God's people the stern rebuke that Jesus gave to the Pharisees. We need to see and understand that the church finds her worth, her strength, and her safety in Christ with God and not apart from Him. We must praise God for sovereignly conquering us in and by Christ. We must praise Him that He did not leave us to ourselves, but saved us for His glory and His praise. And we must praise Him for our eternal joy that was purchased by Christ Jesus for His bride. Let's pray. Father, on this stormy, blustery day, we're reminded how turbulent our own souls can be at times. But Father, we praise You for conquering grace. We praise You, Lord, that just as You rule the winds and the waves, You rule our hearts and our minds that are so much entangled in this world. And yet, Lord, You give us peace. You give us hope. You give us joy. Because You have purchased us. You have already cleansed us and purified us in Christ. And yet You are purifying us as we walk in the grace of our God. Father, we thank You for sovereign grace. We thank You for a cross and a sacrifice that is effectual for Your people. And Father, we stand in awe. We stand in awe and fear at Your holy judgment. We stand in awe as You sovereignly rule over all today. Those who trust in You by faith, and those who by their own sinfulness and own unrighteousness suppress the truth. Father, we thank You for conquering grace. In Jesus' name, amen.